In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, one God, Amen. Okay. I'm moving again. Well, they tell us that in our ministry we should be like Christ, in which case we have nowhere to rest our heads, which means I can move in the area of about a meter, which isn't a problem. Slightly less than he had to move. This is better, same level. In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, one God, Amen. As a father of confession and as a spiritual guide and as someone who serves youth quite often, and even older people, not just youth, one thing we hear regularly, and I'm sure you have either heard it or experienced it yourself, is that God doesn't understand us. God doesn't know us. He has his own set of rules. He has his own expectations. He has things that he wants us to do. But he's not really in touch with us. Now, it's going to come as no surprise to you that I don't agree. I think God, as our Father and as our Creator and as the lover of mankind, knows us very, very well. And he knows us because he created us. And we'll come back to that a bit later on. When we read the book of Genesis, after God created everything, created the land, the sea, the skies, the sun, the moon, the stars, the waters, everything. And then he created Adam to go in the midst of all this. And he should have been satisfied. But he still felt that something was missing. And that something was, when he looked at Adam, God said, "It is not good for him to be left alone. I will create for him a helpmate." And you think, well, why? Why is this the case? Because we forget quite simply that God actually created us in his image and in his likeness. He created us like him. And there's a piece of the puzzle that's missing. When we think about it, everything makes sense. Why did he create Adam and Eve in the first place? Why did he create them? He didn't need an extra headache. He didn't need people to start worrying about and what were they going to do and how were they going to eat and where were they going to live. He created them because he had such a love that he wanted to share that love. And he didn't just create them. He created them after having created around them the ideal environment. So just as God wanted humankind, wanted Adam and Eve with him, and that's why he created them, he knew that Adam would not be able to live alone. Whereas God is perfect, and he has existed since the beginning alone, and he only created mankind later, he knew Adam wouldn't be able to live alone. And so he said it was not good for him to live alone. He didn't say, well, I think it may be a good idea, or, well, why don't we try something, or, well, I have a feeling. No, the expression was clear. It is not good for him to be alone. Although he looked at everything else and said it was good. Looked at the sand, looked at the land and the seas and said it was good. Looked at the sun and the moon and said it was good. looked at the trees, said it was good, looked at the creatures, said they were good, looked at everything together and said it was very good. But he came to Adam and he said, it is not good for him to be left alone. And so this is the establishment of the family unit. God knows us and knows that we need that kind of support. Some people are able to reach this kind of emotional support and stability with God and God alone. And when we look back over time, when we look back in the earlier centuries, we realize that our fathers, our forefathers, the ascetics, our mothers of the desert, hundreds of thousands of them lived in the desert on their own. But they either lived in a community or lived as hermits with God. So yes, there are some who can live with God alone. But for us, God created the family unit. He created Adam and Eve to be partners, to be together. And unfortunately, the word partners now is very badly used. Anyone who has a relationship with anybody else and they're not married calls them a partner. So a partner becomes almost an amoral term. It has no morality about it. But he created them as partners at that time because they were going to coexist. They were going to be together, they were going to support, they were going to live. They were going to look after this whole creation that God had put there. So when we speak to younger people, I always tell them that when we talk about relationships, and you know, younger teenagers will come and they will get into earlier relationships, and it will always be the same. This is the one. This is different. This is it. And as much as I would love to tell them otherwise, they don't listen. Because everyone actually feels that this is it. They feel that this situation, these feelings, this love is from God and God alone, and therefore that must be it because they feel different. There is a great difference in terms between love and infatuation. You can be infatuated with a person for particular characteristics. He's cute, she's funny, he's sensitive, she's understanding, you know, these things, and they're not bad things. They're nice things in isolation. But to say that you love someone is very different. Because the term love itself has a very different meaning. When we look at God, and we look at the reference made to love with God, we hear that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We hear that no greater love has man than this than to give his life for his friend. And we hear ideally that God is love. So love is a very deep term to use. And looking back at Adam and Eve, we realize that this union was created by God. Therefore, there's nothing wrong with it. There is nothing wrong with experiencing these feelings, wanting to be in union with somebody else. But it has its rules. And it has its requirements. When we look at the difference between a normal worldly relationship, just a normal relationship, and a matrimonial relationship, a sacramental relationship, because don't forget that marriage is a sacrament. It's done, this is why it's done here in a church. The difference between engagement and marriage. Engagement is a bilateral agreement, an agreement between two parties. This is why you can have an engagement in a church hall. You can have an engagement at home. And it's still an engagement. Because all it is an agreement, a bilateral agreement between two parties. Marriage is very different. Marriage is an agreement or a contract not only between two parties, but between three parties. And the most important of those is God. It is a union between husband, wife, and God. And God is the principal partner in this partnership, in this triangular partnership. So the difference between a normal worldly relationship and a matrimonial or a sacramental relationship is the presence of God. People who have a de facto marriage, sign a contract. People who live with each other, make an agreement. People who are married are joined by God. There's one part of the matrimonial prayer that I want to read to you, which is quite interesting. And no, it's not the bit about, you know, call him master like Sarah called Abraham, because this is one of those funny bits that everyone waits for at weddings now. I've actually seen priests cringe, because what happens when you have a wedding is you start to give out sections, and it's always like when it gets to this section, people are ducking because they don't want to stand up there in the middle of an English-speaking congregation with non-Egyptians and non-Copts saying, and you shall call him master, don't frown in his face, and he knows what people are thinking. So I've seen people cringe at this. But there's a much nicer bit, and it's actually directed at both parties. We recently had a wedding in London of two of our servants, and I insisted on saying this bit in English, and it's a direction to both of them. So listen to it all, and then I'll go into details. It says, now, since you have been present at this blessed hour before the sanctuary of the Lord of hosts and his holy altar, and in the midst of this Orthodox congregation, that you have been joined together and united in the blessedness of matrimony. And then it goes on. And then towards the end, it says, so too ought you both recognize each other's rights and submit yourselves to one another in love. Okay? The important thing about this section is it talks about the nature of matrimony, the nature of this relationship. And that is that it is enacted at that holy hour. Why is it a holy hour? Because you have the Holy Spirit descending. You have the crowns, you have the oil, you have the majesty, you have the union. It is before the sanctuary of the Lord of Lords and his altar, which means it is blessed, because that agreement that you make is not just on paper, it's an agreement that is made before the sanctuary. And this is one of the nicest parts of it, and I want you to listen for it next time you attend the wedding. You have been joined together and united. Now you might think, well, what's the point of duplicating words? Joined together, united, same thing. Are they the same thing? No. To join is to stick two things together. To unite is to make them one. So marriage does not just stick two people together. Marriage makes these two people one. It joins them and unites them. Unites them in heart, unites them in thought, unites them in life, unites them in everything. And so when we talk about marriage, And we talk about how to go about the steps that lead up to marriage. One of the most important decisions you're going to make, believe it or not, is who the person is in the first place. And unfortunately, people don't really think about that, because when you talk about weddings, a lot of people are concentrating on where they're going to have the reception and what the dress is going to look like and who's going to be on the invitation list and how big the hall is, because you can't fit everyone and you're going to get into trouble with some people, and which band you should hire and which DJ you should have. But unfortunately, this ain't the wedding. That isn't it. The wedding is the union of two people through God. So before you have to think of any of these traumatic issues and make any of these life-threatening decisions, you have to make the right choice about who the person is in the first place. When you come to enter into a business agreement, the most basic consideration to have is, can you work with this person? Not whether he dresses smartly, not whether she has a sense of humor, not whether they speak well, but can I deal with this person? Can I relate to this person? Can I interact properly? Can we make financially viable, sound decisions? Are we able to take our work into a realm that makes it successful? So this is what you do when you consider a business partner. You should not be any less particular or any less demanding when you are considering your life partner. You shouldn't be. Because businesses can go bankrupt and you can reopen. When marriages go wrong, they go very wrong. And nobody wants to be part of that. Besides the civil matters and the divorce matters, the whole emotional side, the scarring. And unfortunately, there is an incident, there is a percentage. But when you look at marriages that are built on a firm foundation, built on the presence of God, built on people who are really sincere about a good relationship with God, then you find that the incident of things not working is much, much less. So when you come to consider who it is that is going to be your life partner, you've got to consider, can I live with this person and interact with this person for the rest of my life? Now, unfortunately, we live in a disposable era. Everything is disposable. I once used an analogy of people who collect antique crockery, antique porcelain. If you have a run-of-the-mill, you know, 50-cent plate that you buy from the shop next door, and if you don't like it or it gets too dirty, you can throw it away. Or if it chips, you throw it away. Or you can misplace it. Or you put it somewhere and being careless, you drop it and it breaks. It has no value. Why? It's disposable. It costs very little. It's made to be thrown away. And it's not made to have a long life. When you, however, look at a piece of Victorian crockery or Victorian porcelain that is hand-glazed, hand-painted, and in immaculate condition, that's an expensive plate, which means that you look after it, which means that you put it somewhere where it's not going to be broken, which means that if it gets the slightest scratch or tarnish on it, you spend your time wiping it off Because it's an investment that grows in value with time. And so you look after it. And why was it so valuable in the first place? What makes this piece of porcelain different to a disposable plate? Disposable plates are mass-produced. There are millions of them. This piece of porcelain was handmade individually by a master craftsman, hand-painted personally with lots of care and lots of talent and lots of time. It took time to make. It took concentration. And it's the same with relationships. You get these fly-by-night relationships, and they're disposable. They take no time to make. They're of very little value. They can be thrown away, and you just buy the next one. But if you have a relationship that is individually crafted by a master craftsman with an identifying mark, his signature on it, and his artwork, and his craftsmanship, it takes time to make, it becomes valuable, and it increases in value with time. One thing I said around some married people once, and I think they got a bit offended, is that they became an antique. I wasn't talking about them, I was talking about the relationship, but that's one thing they have to worry about. Things need time. They take time. How do you then find this person? First of all, and I know you're going to think this is really boring and you've heard this before, but I'm sorry, I'm a clergyman, I have to be boring sometimes. If I'm not, then I get kicked out of the union. Okay? I have to say the same stuff that we always say, and that is that you pray about it. Pray about it. When you have an examination, you will, and I was just speaking to people a couple of days ago about what I call a prayerometer. And a prayerometer is something, if we create this new way of assessing, this prayerometer that assesses how much prayers there are in the environment, around the examination time you hit a peak, because everyone's praying. And so if we're praying for examinations, and if we're praying for all of this guidance, and if we're praying for God's word, and if we're praying for God's will, and if we're praying for God's hand, then how much prayer do we put into choosing a life partner? It's not about good looks, it's not about charm, because good looks and charm, unfortunately, go with time. What doesn't go with time, however, is love. That stays. It ferments like a good wine. It tastes better with time, and it becomes more valuable. If you have a relationship that is built upon temporal elements, things that change with time, looks, education, temperament, charm, wealth, social standing, all of these things can change. But the thing that will not change is love. And I apologize to the whole Hollywood profession, but I'm not talking about Hollywood love. I'm talking about love that is in God, love that is in Christ, love that is the foundation of everything we know. Love that was the reason that we were created, love that was the reason that we were saved, love that was the reason that our Lord ascended to the cross, and love that is the reason that He has given us the opportunity now, through His sacraments and through His blood, through everything that He leaves us and through His church, to enter into His kingdom. That's love. That's the kind of love. Because that doesn't change. It's worked for us 2,000 years now in the church, and it's going to continue to work until our Lord comes back. Because it is a selfless love. It's not based on what we can get. Our Lord didn't come down and love us and said, okay, well, I'm going to love humanity and I want to see what I get back from them. On the contrary, it is a love based on giving, not receiving. You can't walk into a relationship expecting to take out of it. That's like opening a bank account and wanting to withdraw straight away. It doesn't work. When you enter into a relationship, you enter with the heart and the mind of investing in it, putting into it, putting time, putting effort, putting love, putting care, putting forgiveness, putting patience, putting everything into it. And so the person to whom you are going to give all of this has to be pretty special, has to be very worthwhile. So when you look for the person with whom you are going to invest all of this, then you look for a person who is deserving of it, a person who is going to take it and in turn give back. It's very easy, and it breaks my heart to see people who enter into relationships and they are very ready to give, and they do give, they give everything they have, but the person on the other side, all they do is take. And because of this strange notion of love, people are blinded to this at the beginning. And you say, can't you see? You say, no, it's fine. But you can't expect to receive, but you have to see the other person giving. Because if it's not, there is huge imbalance. And you are either going to become very upset with time, or very resentful, or just dismayed by the whole thing and leave it and walk away. If you think you're always making the effort, the other person isn't, then what's the point? So make sure that the person with whom you are going to invest this love is a person who is worthy of your love, and a person from whom you see some kind of reciprocation. And again, I don't mean I don't mean a dozen long stem red roses, because that's easy. Or a box of fine Belgian chocolates, that's easy too. Or an expensive perfume, because that's easy too. Or a nice Armani watch. That's not it. That's not what it's about. Because all of these things can be bought, but they don't necessarily carry love. If they carry love with them, that's fine, that's wonderful. I'm not saying don't do all of those things, because you should, but again with the right person for the right reason. They are things that come as a result of love, not as a substitute. But when you give of yourself. So who's this person who is going to be trustworthy enough to receive what you have to give? This person has to be very trustworthy, very secure, very safe. You want to get something from a guaranteed source, you know, something with the trademark stamped on it. You don't want to buy phony copies, because phony copies fall apart at the seams after a while. You get the real thing, and it's worth the money you put into it and the investment you put into it. And so the real thing is that which is based on God. Someone who has God active in their lives as well. And believe it or not, ladies, gentlemen, I've got to tell you something that you may not agree with, but it's true. Just because someone loves God and lives with God doesn't mean they're boring. You can have people who love God with all their heart and who are wonderfully fun and exciting to be with and make wonderful, wonderful husbands, wives, because they are founded in that strength. So the first condition is that this person has to be a person who has God evident in his or her life somehow. And you will know, you will see it. It'll be obvious in various things. Their ability to love, their ability to give, their ability to sacrifice, their ability to forgive, their ability to give priority to you, lots of these things. The second point, which again is very important, even if some of you may not agree, is don't make the decision alone. Be very, very wary of against all odds scenarios where Mr. Hollywood comes into the scene, sees Miss Hollywood, their eyes meet, that little spark comes up, and they walk away hand in hand into the sunset and live happily ever after. If you're going down that road, be careful. Because at the end of that TV set is a drop. Then you walk out into reality and you find that they're all props. That's not what it's about. It's about meeting someone who is the right person. So, and we've got to be fair, we've got to be clear that you are going to be moved by these emotions. These emotions that God gave us are wonderful things. They can guide us in the right way, or if they're not trained properly, they can get into a load of trouble. And so don't make the decision on your own. Seek guidance. Seek guidance from your spiritual father. Seek guidance from your spiritual guide. And heaven forbid, get your parents involved. I know it sounds ridiculous, but you would be surprised at how much wisdom they probably have. I think sometimes they just treat you as children because you're always going to be their kids. But when it comes down to making the decision, you'd be surprised how much wisdom they can offer you and how much insight they can offer you. So don't rule that out. Keep it as an option. So we have prayer. We have seeing a person in whom God is evident. We have outside opinions and guidance. And the fourth point is probably one of the most important. When God created us as complete beings. You know, we are not just a bunch of cupids floating around, shooting arrows into other people. Neither are we a bunch of Einsteins who just walk around and look for long mathematical equations. So we neither live purely by emotion nor purely by rationality. But we have to be a mixture of both. Unfortunately, what happens in these relationships, however, is rational thinking and logic go straight out the window. Why? Because the heart takes over. The emotions take over. And you've got to be careful. This is going to happen. This is why you have to bring yourself in. Rein yourself in. Does anyone here ride horses? Don't do horse riding. Okay. Now, when you ride a horse, you've got to look for some very important things. As you're riding, you've got to look for signs. Because sometimes if you're riding and you ride quickly, the excitement of the moment makes you forget one very important fact. At some stage, you got to stop. And whether you stop because the horse can stop in time, or it's just inertia, is something that comes down to you. But you've got to look ahead. So sometimes in a relationship as well, the excitement takes over. And you find it going very quickly. If you don't rein in that excitement with time, you will find that it may outrun you. And you will end up on a collision course. Rein it in. As difficult as it is to rein in a sprinting horse, is a very difficult thing to do, but it makes life much safer. So to rein in your emotions at times like this is extremely difficult, but it makes your life much safer. Because the connection between logic and emotion together will give you a very good decision at the end. Don't go on any one of them. For God's sake, do not just go on rationality and logic, because I don't want you to do that either. Because there has to be some emotion there. Believe it or not, and you know, don't tell anyone I said this because it could mean me into trouble, but you have to love the person too. And it has to be a sincere love. And again, that doesn't, don't rule out anything. Don't just, we have a problem in countries of immigration generally, where if someone comes to propose with whom, you know, the young lady hasn't grown up and hasn't suddenly through time and very flowing actions gotten to know this person and fallen in love, and they think, nope, it has to happen naturally. You can't generalize things. You can't generalize things. Don't close doors generally. For anyone, any one of you, don't close doors. Let God speak to you through whatever means is coming. And when you look for His word, when you look for His signs, when you have guidance, when you're praying about it, when you're thinking about it with your heart as well, that's a pretty fair and a pretty safe equation to have. And generally, you won't be too far off the mark. Love is a wonderful thing, because it is only through love that God created us, and it's only through love that He saved us. So God, love is a wonderful thing. But it can also be very destructive to yourself. Because if we give it out too freely, without thinking, without discernment, without caution, without understanding, without God's guidance, it can be very destructive. And this is why God, in His wisdom, arranged for the fact that the relationship between man and woman that He created, and He created them to be together, so it's not wrong, but He wanted this relationship to be through Him. And this is why it has become one of the sacraments. Because we become one in each other and with Him. Do we have another microphone somewhere? Oh Lord, okay, it's off to the monastery. What's the point? Too many decisions to make, too many things to be careful of, too many risks. I'm not going to do this. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that through the centuries that have passed, there have been lots of wonderful relationships. and through the centuries that are coming, by God's will and by God's grace. And once that relationship is set up, once you find this Mr. or Miss Right, according to those conditions that we spoke about, you've got to maintain that relationship in God. Engagement periods are not just about going out and enjoying yourselves and finally be able to go out without worrying about who's looking around the corner and flashing that ring. And then we go into the whole booking to get absolute uniformity in decision. Not everyone's always going to agree absolutely on things, but there's a comfortable line. And I think a father of confession is generally going to be rather neutral on these things, because of his relationship with you and relationship with the other party. So again, it just needs you to be open with all of those parties, and at the same time make sure that they're all getting a good enough picture to make a decision. Dr. Bishop, do you have the wireless microphone there, please? Should wireless the Chevelle?
Sayyidina, may I just add one point, complementing what you've said? I'm sure that Sayyidina said the right thing. The first point Sayyidina said to answer the person who asked the question, Sayyidina said you ask for prayers first, you pray to God first. I think if I may add a bit to that, Sayyidina Dinahil, and before you move into the next stage, which you ask the people, you'll have to have a clear voice from God. And then you complement this by asking people about their views. But don't move quickly from the first stage that Sayyidina Al to the second stage, because you can make mistakes. You have to wait until God's voice is declared to you first, and then you move on to the next stage. Sayyidina said you need to absorb things first. So my advice is move very slowly. Thank you.
And to go on from that as well, in prayer, I think you would also, even in that time, you need guidance in prayer, because as much as we love to hear God's voice, we're not always well trained in hearing it. And so again, that makes us even slower to take decisions, in that again you seek guidance through that prayer time. And usually when you go through that prayer time, in my experience with people who I guide and people who I speak to, is that they will be consulting with their spiritual fathers or spiritual guides during that prayer time as well. Because just Abuna remembering this on the altar, we can't underestimate the power of prayer. One thing I say, and I think we've got to be careful of, is that prayer is not a Protestant phenomenon, as many people would like to have you think. It is not only Protestants who invented prayer. We need to pray as well. Maybe we don't throw our hands up in the air, but we pray. We pray, and there are our own personal prayers, there are communal prayers, there are the prayers that the fathers can offer you for you on the altar. So all of that goes through that prayer process. Thank you. Okay. Does someone lead hymns here? Does someone lead the hymns here? Hymn. Can we just have one hymn so I can go through these questions? Hello.
Page 4.
Jesus stands and says, I am the way. Don't go far away. Alleluia. I am your Christ. I am the light. When you follow me, right. Alleluia. Come to me, my son. Let my will be done. On the kingdom come. Alleluia. My door, no more. He will fight my war. Alleluia. He cures my soul whenever I fall. Every time I call, Alleluia. Feet I bow, Jesus, tell me how to be saved right now. Alleluia. Jesus Christ, lead me, for I depend on you. Lead me and I'll serve you. Give me my life in every way. My God, so I don't go astray. Satisfy my heart and my peace. Of all goodness, come unto me, I weep. Come unto me, and you'll find rest. Come unto me, I am the way, I am the truth and life. When my life's filled with worry, darkness overwhelms, the cloud will be dispersed away by you, O Prince of Peace. You are my shield, you are my hope, you are my strength, you are my hope, you are the perfect love.
Okay, now we won't be able to answer them all, obviously, but they've come in particular sections, so I'll answer the main sections and categories. The first one tends to be about engagement periods. Firstly, how long should an engagement period be? Secondly, what happens if there are doubts during that engagement period? Is it wrong to break off an engagement period? An engagement. In terms of how long should it be? How long's a piece of string? There's no particular time to it, but experience will tell us that somewhere between 9 and 12 months seems to be about right. Less than that, you're risking not knowing the person properly. Longer than that, you're risking having huge arguments and having things fall apart, because don't forget that what happens as you're engaged and things are going well, that your relationship grows and your emotions grow. Now, as your emotions grow, it's going to be very, very hard to hold those emotions down. So, a couple of things could happen. The first is that those emotions, because they're being withheld and not being fulfilled, become a huge source of tension, and they will create arguments and create problems and create frustration. And you will find yourselves arguing about things which are absolutely ridiculous, but it's just based on frustration. The second thing that could happen is that you, as a natural course of things, act on these emotions, and then you get guilt and resentment and anger, and again that will be directed at each other. So they become destructive if the engagement period is too long. And as I said, if it's too short, sometimes maybe you don't know the person well enough. And again, during the engagement period, get to know the person. Getting to know the person isn't about where we're going today. It's about how you're dealing with each other, how you're relating to each other, how you put up with each other at times of stress, how you deal with each other because you are never going to get an absolute clone of yourself. Relationships are a growing process, and there are times where you start to acclimatize to one another. And so you need to get to know one another, and you might even find with some couples, like look at it, with some couples, they actually start to speak like one another, to dress like each other, to use the same mannerisms, to use the same expressions. Why? That's not a bad thing. Because they start to acclimatize. They get closer. So engagement period has to have that component in it. It's not just about the excitement and the going out. It's about really getting to know the other person. The second question is it bad to break off an engagement? Well, let's go to one before that. What if there are doubts? If there are doubts, clarify them, clear them up. Don't leave questions unasked. Don't stay wondering about anything. Because during the engagement period, you can still ask, and if you don't like the answer, then there are ways out. If you ask these questions after marriage, then it's too late. It's too late. Then that takes us to the question of, is it bad to break off? Thank you. Is it bad to break off an engagement? Textbook answer is no, because that's what engagement periods are for. They're a getting to know each other period where if it doesn't work, then it doesn't work. You know, I personally don't think you should go into engagement period thinking, well, this has got to be it. That puts huge pressure on you, amazing stress. Because what if you start to find things you didn't know or you didn't like? Then what do you do? So it is supposed to be a learning process about each other. Having said that, however, we can't live in a bubble. Breaking engagements will end up having possibly some social backlash, where people are going to mention it, people are going to feel sorry for you, people are going to talk about it, people aren't going to talk about it when you're around, which means it's going to make you more nervous. That may happen, but that is much, much better than actually going through a marriage and then having it not work. It's a little bit of commotion that will happen if you break it off. But then again, don't be too quick to break it off as well. Get guidance. See if these things are normal. married couples that have been married for 20 years are going to be arguing about things. Because you're not the same person. You are similar people, you are a unified body, but you're not the same person. So again, this is a good time to have guidance and see where it takes you. That's that. Thank you. The next question is about live-in relationships and getting to know people before engagement period, before marriage. Playing with fire. You're playing with fire. Because if we're talking about the institution of marriage, and we're talking about the sacredness of the body, that means that you have to maintain some kind of control and maintain some level of purity until you're married. That's the scriptural teaching, that's the teaching of God, that's how we should be. Now, if people are living together, if they're getting to know each other very closely, it doesn't work. People will have every good intention. They will have every honorable intention. They will be wanting 150% to keep things proper, but it won't work. From experience, it won't work. People go in with that sort of attitude, but then it just falls apart. And again, then you get into the guilt, then you get into the compromise, then you get into the blame, then you get into the resentment, and it goes from there. And that puts you into another problem that we're often asked about, I'm sure the fathers are asked about. When you have a potential couple who are going to be married, and they have had a past, and if they have had an intense past, do you tell the other person or don't you? You're put in this dilemma of, do I, don't I, am I being honest, am I being unwise, and you go into this whole traumatic. So if you don't have anything to say, it makes things much easier. If you don't have anything to explain or to account for, it makes things much easier. Question on what? Further.
Had this intense relation before marriage, do we go on or we just break the relation? Khalas, wala nikamm
for marriage. I think if there is this intense relationship, and let's speak clearly, if there is sexual activity, if there is physical part of the relationship, then again you should only go on if it's the right thing. If it's the right relationship, because again, you could end up finding yourself in a relationship that is going to go very wrong and end up in divorce, and that's not going to benefit anyone. At the same time, and just to confuse things, you've got to have some sort of accountability. Now you're responsible. Do you take responsibility, or you just jump out and leave the other person to deal with it? It gets so complicated. So it's better not to go down that road. And again, no matter how complicated it is before marriage, it has a solution. It may not be an ideal solution, it may not be 100% solution, but it will be pretty close to that. Once you're married, there aren't any solutions anymore. Any solution is going to be destructive and traumatic. And that's that. Final question, just so I don't keep you too long, about marrying people outside the church, people who are not of the same church. Quite simply, if you think marriage is a sacrament, then it has to be enacted in a church. Okay? Which means if we consider marriage to be a sacrament, it has to be here, up here. carried out by the clergy. We as clergy only have ecclesiastical jurisdiction, that is, authority over our own people. I cannot marry a Catholic because they have their own hierarchy. I can't marry a Protestant because they have their own setup. I can only marry two people of the Coptic Orthodox Church. And so it's not about how you're going to get married, but it's about who marries you and where do you get married. Is it a sacrament? If it's a sacrament, it's got to be here. If it's got to be here, your clergy have to do it. If your clergy are going to do it, you both have to be members of the same church. Quite simply. So from an ecclesiastical point of view, that's pretty straightforward. From another point of view of, does it work then, because this is probably what you mean more, does it work then if you have interracial relationships or interracial marriages or people who are non-Egyptians? If they're carried out in the right way, they work. If they don't, they're catastrophic because they don't work. I myself have baptized many people into the church for marriage. I will not baptize someone to the church in marriage unless I know they're coming in sincerely. It's not up to me to pull the wool over people's eyes. It's not up to me to use people as pawns. I'm not just going to baptize a girl into the church because one of my young men is interested in her and not care about her. Or vice versa, baptize a guy into the church because one of our girls is interested. Because people have more worth than that. I've got to be responsible to both parties and faithful to both parties. And if I don't see that one party is serious about it or committed, I won't do it. But when you have both parties being committed, both parties being dedicated, going through a knowledge of your church and of your culture and of your faith and of your practice and of your community, and that all works smoothly, they work wonderfully. If they're done properly. But a lot of people don't do things properly. Young people will bring in a non-Egyptian, non-Copt into the church and say to Abuna, well, okay, I want to marry this person. Yeah, but I want to marry him now. It's not going to work. And then you put your poor priests into a position of conscience. Do they do what you want just so that you don't mess up, and they try to maintain some kind of reasonable level for you, or do they stand by what they believe and risk you walking out on them and making a mess of your lives? And it's never an easy decision to make. Never an easy decision to make for us. So don't put your clergy in that position. We want you to have a successful marriage just as much as you do, and probably more than you do, because if you guys start to mess up, it's we who get the headache. So we try to avoid headaches for ourselves, if nothing else. But we really do. We want you to have good lives. We want you to be good, successful families, to be happy. And so we don't end up saying things just to make your lives difficult. So if these marriages are gone about in the right way, they can work. Obviously, you have to bear one thing in mind. The best of marriages, the best of relationships have problematic times because people aren't the same. And there are fixed characteristics and there are variable characteristics, things in which people are different. The more you increase the variables, the greater the risk of things going wrong. So if you have increased the variable of a different culture, a different language, a different faith originally, a different denomination, a different social structure, Every time you add a variable, you complicate the matter, and it becomes potentially more difficult. So the thing is to decrease variables so that you have less room for conflict. Thank you for listening. It's been a pleasure being here. I've heard so much about all of you and about your churches here in this part of the world, and it's all very good. It's my first visit to Montreal here, I look forward to seeing you again at various other things. I thank the fathers for their invitation. I travel a lot, and I meet our wonderful young people, and it's part of the blessing I get of seeing our young people all over the world, and I'm absolutely proud of all of them. And looking out at you, I think you're exactly the same. So it's nice to see you all in the body of Christ. Live according to that body of Christ. Live according to the spirit that is within you, and live the image and likeness that has created. Glory be to God forever.